Well, hello, New Life. I bet that when you walked into church today, you were not expecting to see me up here, but I'm glad to be here with you all today. And I'll tell you what, with this being my first weekend preaching here at New Life, I haven't unlocked the 56-minute sermon level that Pastor Joe clearly has, so I'm going to try to keep it to about 30 today, if that's all right with you. Anyway, my name is Reed Nelson. I get to serve here at New Life as our Highlands Campus student pastor, and I love what I get to do. Getting to teach students about the love that Christ has for them and seeing baptism videos like that is what it's all about. I couldn't imagine doing anything better with my life, but enough about me today. We are here to hear from God. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be landing today, so if you would join me in opening up your Bibles there, that would be awesome. My sermon today is titled, Walking in Faith. Now, we all walk in faith at some level. Today, you've done it multiple times. Earlier today, when you left for church, you walked in faith to your car, trusting that it would start up as it always does. You didn't leave 1 hour early just in case you had to jump the battery, right? You walked in faith, trusting that your car would do what it's supposed to do. You walked in faith to the front doors of this church building, trusting that they would be unlocked for you to come in and join us for service today and not wait out in the cold. And sure enough, here you are. So good to see you all today. We all walk in faith. It's part of each of our journeys. And my appeal to you today is this, that no matter where you're at in your journey, walking in faith, faith in Christ brings peace to the journey. Would you join me in prayer over our time together today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to get to dive into your word. God, I pray that you would be alive and active through your word as your scripture promises that you are. God, help us to get a clearer picture of you. God, bless my preparation or change it according to your will. God, we pray these things in your son's holy and precious and mighty name. Amen. As we set the scene for where we're headed today, it'd be helpful to ground ourselves geographically, okay? Because grounding ourselves geographically helps us not only to understand this particular passage better, but it helps us to understand the full scope of Jesus's ministry better, okay? Plus, I just really like maps, okay? Here's the deal with maps. My mom is watching live up in Kansas City where I'm from, and she could attest to the fact that when I was in high school, I was known to just sit on our couch and read an atlas. It's true, okay? So, with that being said, check out this awesome map, all right? So, last week, we talked about the fact, well, throughout this whole series, we've been talking about Jesus's words. And a few weeks ago, we started up in Cana, up in Galilee, and it was there that Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. From up there in Cana, John 2:13 tells us that Jesus traveled south to Jerusalem. That's down here. And there in Jerusalem, he celebrated the Passover feast. From there, John 3 details how Jesus travels up into Judea, where John the Baptist affirms him as the one and only Christ. And from Judea, we travel up into Samaria. And Judea and Samaria are where we spent most of our time last week. In Samaria, of course, he had the interaction with the woman at the well. And it was in that interaction that he changed her life, but not just her life. He changed the lives of many beyond her. John 4:41 tells us, and many more believed because of his words. This was a boom of belief, as I like to call it. His ministry in Sychar of Samaria was a boom of belief. Now, before we move on to the next region where Jesus would do most of his ministry, I want to point out something pretty cool, a framework that Jesus is laying. You see how we've been in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Well, later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he says these words himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in, get this, Judea, Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus is setting the framework, and now he's setting the model for us. So it's from here in Samaria that he goes into the end of the earth. That's pretty cool. Now, you ask, Where does the end of the earth start for Jesus? Well, I'm so glad that you did. That's where we're going to get into our text for today. John 4, verse 43 is where we'll be picking up. Remember, at this moment, Jesus is currently in Samaria. Here's what it says in John 4, 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, what is this feast that John is talking about here? Well, it's the Passover feast. We mentioned that a little bit earlier on that map. And these Jews are excited now that Jesus is coming up to them, up in Galilee, because they had also gone down to the feast. They had seen all the things that Jesus had done. And so they welcome him because of what he had done. Now, there's a little bit of a red flag for us, and we'll see that come into play in a little bit. But for now, their faith is shallow because they're not welcoming a Messiah who can forgive sins and restore souls to God. They're welcoming a circus performer who can perform amazing acts of healing for the astonishment of multitudes. That's who they think they're welcoming. That's why they welcome Jesus. One Bible scholar says this: how disappointing this must have been for Jesus to come down from Sychar of Samaria, where they flocked to him because of his words alone, into Galilee, his own people who demand a circus show. It's a good question to ask, I think, and it's a reminder of us of what to fix our eyes in about Jesus' ministry. Not his physical works, but the spiritual works that he's brought for us. As we move on through the story, verse 46 is where our narrative really kicks off. Here's what it says. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, there's not much that we know about this man, but what we do know is that he was some sort of official from the town of Capernaum. Now, some people, and I think rightfully so, think that this man was a part of Herod's courts. He was a member of Herod's courts. But whatever we conclude, we need to know this: the details don't matter. Because at his core, this man was a father. At his simplest form, this man was a father filled with desperation. Now, I'm not a parent yet, but I know from speaking with my parents and with others that seeing your children suffering is one of the worst forms of heartbreak that a parent can go through. And for this man, it seemed like it would never end. Many of you in this room have certainly experienced that pain in the past. Many of you in this room certainly have experienced that pain at present. Even some of you in this room have experienced the pain that supersedes that in the loss of a child. That pain of losing a child is one that this man was not ready to face without a fight. And so, hearing that Jesus was just 20 miles away, he began the trek up to Cana. I'm sure he's tried everything at this point: doctors, remedies, prayers, nothing has worked. The very fact that he made the 20-mile mountainous trek up to Cana shows that at some level he believes that Jesus could be the answer. For some of you sitting in here today, going through your own crisis in life, the very fact that you drove 20 minutes to church today shows that you believe that Jesus could be the answer. I'm confident that through our study today, we will find that not only for this man's journey, but for ours today, that faith in Christ brings peace to the journey. No matter what your journey looks like today, faith in Christ brings peace to the journey. It's fair to say that in a time of crisis, this man was holding on to faith desperately. So I'm going to call this crisis faith. Crisis faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with crisis faith, right? After all, crisis is an inevitable part of our lives, and it's essential that when we are struck with a crisis situation, that we hold on to faith. It's a good thing, but this man's crisis faith has room to grow. We'll see that the request of Jesus assumes that two things that are not necessarily true. And you know what they say about people who assume. First, he assumes that in order for physical healing to happen, Jesus must come down from Capernaum down from Cana into Capernaum, perhaps to lay hands on the boy and bring physical healing that way. He assumes that Jesus must make the trek, the 20-mile trek, to his son. That's the first limitation he has in mind of Jesus' power. Secondly, the Capernaum official assumes that if his son passes away before Jesus arrives to bring healing, that it would be too late. He believes that death has power over Jesus. That is the second assumption he makes. Perhaps these are a couple of the reasons why Jesus says what he does here in verse 48. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The Father, in the midst of crisis, still has limitations in mind of what God is capable of. Coming to God in the midst of our crises, it is a good thing, but in those circumstances, we must not limit the power that God has. We should also note that this rebuke is not just for the man. It's for the crowds around the man as well. That word "you" in verse 48 is actually plural in the original Greek. So Jesus is effectively saying, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We see that they, perhaps inside of themselves, are just longing for a sign. When Jesus is saying, just believe in me because of who I say that I am. Perhaps when the Father asked for this healing, a ripple of excitement went out amongst the crowd. Are we about to see another circus magic trick? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We see that the official's crisis faith has room to grow. You and I certainly have our own crisis faith reaction, don't we? Does it have room to grow? My guess is that it probably does. When crisis strikes, do you run to Jesus? And even if you run to Jesus, do you still have limitations in your mind of what he is capable of? The tone of the narrative shifts dramatically in verse 50 as Jesus says this. He says, go, your son will live. Rather than seeing a sign like this man had hoped for, he's sent away with mere words from Jesus. Certainly not what he had come hoping for or expecting, but the reaction of the Father is what I find to be the most admirable part of this story. John simply tells us the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What a testament that is to the faith that this man had in Jesus' words alone. We'll call it confident faith. Because crisis faith turns to confident faith at the words of Jesus. You know, friends, it's one thing to have faith enough to show up, but to have faith enough to walk away? Again, this was this father's last opportunity to find a solution for his son, and now that solution, Jesus sends him away with words that he has no way of proving in the moment. It's one thing to have faith enough to show up, but to have faith enough to walk away is confident faith. Do you, as someone who approaches Christ in faith, feel capable of hearing his answer and pressing on in faith that that answer is true? Or is your journey, despite his reassurance, filled with anxiety? Do you hear God's answer and trust that he will deal with what is beyond your control? Or do you continue to grasp for control? 4 years ago, I was a senior in high school, considering what was next for my life. Through a lot of prayer and consideration, I realized that God was calling me to full-time student ministry. And so, then began the process of figuring out where I would train for ministry. So I began researching and touring several Midwest Bible colleges. And after touring a couple different ones, I came to the conclusion that Ozark Christian College up in Joplin, Missouri was the place for me. And so I sent in my application, I sent in my short essay, and from the point that I turned those in, I consistently checked the mail to see if that acceptance letter would come. Now, Ozark's acceptance rate is about 96%, so I wasn't too doubtful, but nonetheless, I was keeping my eyes on that mailbox. But before that letter came in the mail, I got a call from my admissions counselor, and he said, Reed, just want to call you, congratulate you, let you know that you have been accepted to Ozark. Your acceptance letter is on its way, should be there in the next couple of days. Now, I didn't have the physical, official acceptance letter in my hand, but I chose to trust that the words that I heard were true. And I celebrated because the school that I wanted to be at, I got into. The official from Capernaum chose to believe that the words that Jesus was speaking were true. It was that faith that allowed him to walk away. It was that faith that led him on the 20-mile trek back to Capernaum, and I can't help but imagine what this trek may have been like. It's hard to imagine a father in this situation with his son dying back home to have a peaceful journey. Well, I think the peace of Christ that lives inside of us through faith can make that journey peaceful. Now, because of the mountainous terrain and the danger of traveling at night, this man would have surely had to spend the night somewhere along the way. And again, I can't help but wonder what this night of sleep was like. Was it a long, restless, I can't wait for the sun to rise kind of night? How many of you know that night of sleep? Restless, can't, just ready for the sun to rise. Yeah. Or was it a confident, peaceful, sleep until I wake up kind of night? For you students in the room who had 16 snow days last week, you know what that kind of sleep is like. My guess is that with the assurance of Christ living inside of him, this night of sleep was peaceful. Regardless of the quality of his sleep, morning came and his faith was confirmed. He continued the few remaining miles of his journey that lie ahead of him when he's met on the road by some familiar faces. Here's what it says, starting in verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Confident faith turns to confirmed faith in this final stretch of the journey. All that this man had hoped for was confirmed in this moment. But upon hearing the news, he doesn't seem surprised. After all, someone can't be surprised at what they're already confident in. Instead of reacting with astonishment, he asks a revealing question of his servants. He says, when did my son's health begin to improve? Their answer is precise, around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Why do you ask, sir? I'm sure they were thinking. Instantly, this father realizes that that was the exact moment that Jesus said, go, your son will live. His faith is confirmed, and his suspicion is affirmed. Upon hearing the news, without hesitating, this man seeks to give all glory, all credit to God. This verse, more than any other in this passage, convicts me the most. How many times have I missed a moment, missed an opportunity to give credit to God for something I had prayed for and he had faithfully done in my life? It's probably more than I would care to admit, but for this man, it was his number one priority. What time was he healed? The beauty of this credit that he gives to God is that it fuels the boom of belief that began earlier in Samaria. Right? Because the last half of verse 53 says this. It says, and he himself believed, and all his household. It shows us that confirmed faith turns to contagious faith. When we recognize the work of the hand of God in our lives, it should hardly be able to contain that testimony. This man speaks of the goodness of Jesus, and it brings a message of salvation to not just himself, but his entire household. This is, after all, the whole aim of John's gospel. He himself tells us in John 20, verse 31, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of Jesus' ministry, to bring people to him, to give them life. Not only did this man give this son life, but he gave his entire household life through his faith and their faith. The purpose of Christ's ministry is that people come to know him and be changed by him. The official didn't just tuck this miracle away in his heart and move on. He shared it, and it transformed his entire household. So let me ask you, when God moves in your life, who are you sharing it with? Who gets to hear about it? Who in your life gets to hear the encouragement of your testimony? Are there people that are missing out on that? Coworkers, family, friends? Because for this man, his testimony changed his entire family's eternity. God never meant for faith to stop with you. Think back to the Samaritan woman earlier in the same chapter. When Jesus changed her life, she ran to town, told everyone she knew, and dozens of people flocked to Jesus and were changed by what he said. That woman didn't wait till she had all the answers. She didn't have a theology degree. She just had a story. And so do you. The question is, are you sharing it? God uses the faith of individuals to change the world. Confirmed faith comes with the responsibility to turn into contagious faith. New Life, celebrate answered prayers with your people. Edify and instill faith in one another. The world will come to know Christ through it. In the 19th century, there was a professional tightrope walker named Charles Blondin. Now, Charles traveled all over the world doing these tightrope acts, and his most famous of these acts always happened at Niagara Falls. And it was here at Niagara Falls on one occasion that Charles had, he had broadcast this show that it would be coming to town for weeks, months. People showed up in droves, thousands of people on each side, on the United States side, on the Canadian side. And Charles started over on the United States side with a rope being the only thing connecting the two sides. And he yelled out over the United States side of the crowd, "Do you believe that I can do it?" The crowd, of course, shouted, "Yes, we believe." So with boldness that only comes through years of experience, I'm sure, he steps up to the tightrope. And he goes out 1 foot in front of the other, 1,100 feet across, 160 feet above the roaring water below, 1 foot in front of the other. And eventually, he steps both feet onto dry ground on the other side. Just under 30 minutes, he did this feat. And now, the Canadian crowd, the United States crowd, is in an uproar. They are amazed by his capabilities. But Charles isn't done yet. Charles now addresses the Canadian side, this time with a wheelbarrow next to him. He looks out over the Canadian crowd, and he says, "Do you believe that I can cross this tightrope whilst pushing a wheelbarrow?" The crowd, of course, is enthused by this idea, and so they cry out, "Yes, we believe," even louder than the first time. And so Charles boldly steps up to the tightrope, this time pushing a single-wheeled wheelbarrow in front of him. 1 foot in front of the other, 1,100 feet across, 160 feet above the water. 1 foot in front of the other. And eventually, that wheelbarrow tire touches on to the other side, and his 2 feet follow shortly thereafter. The crowd roars louder than Charles has ever heard in his career. They cannot believe what he has just done. But Charles doesn't want to be done quite yet. This time, Charles, what a guy, Charles looked out over the United States crowd. And he said, "Do you believe that I can cross the tightrope whilst pushing this wheelbarrow with someone inside of it?" At this, the crowd loses their mind. "Yes, we believe." They want Charles to take this on. Charles tries to quiet the crowd as much as he can, but it's hardly any use. He gets them to the level that some can hear, but then he says four words that echo through the crowd and bring the crowd to complete silence. He says, "Are there any volunteers?" At that, not a single person dares step forward. Not a single person dares raise their hand. Charles looks out at the blank faces of each father, each mother, each child. Not a single person is willing to do it. You see, these people believe, but they're not willing to step up in faith. These people believe, but they're not willing to entrust their lives to the one that they believe in. Maybe you believe in Jesus, but have you ever truly stepped out in faith? When he calls you to trust in him with your future, your finances, your family, do you? Or do you, like the crowd, say, "Yes, Lord, I believe," but when it's time to step up in faith, when it's time to walk in faith, do you hesitate? The official in John chapter 4 got into the wheelbarrow. He walked away with nothing but Jesus' words and trusted that they were enough. And because he stepped out in faith, not only did he find healing for his son or salvation for himself, he found salvation for his entire household. Because he stepped out in faith, he found peace on the journey and salvation for his household. So my question for you today is this: are you willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Maybe for some of you, stepping out in faith means surrendering control of a situation that you've been gripping too tightly. Maybe it's finally giving your life fully to Jesus by making the decision of being baptized. Maybe it's trusting God in a season of uncertainty. Whatever it is, don't just be a spectator in the crowd. Step up in faith. Walk in faith to that wheelbarrow. Trust that the one who has proven himself to be faithful time and time again will continue to be faithful. Because faith in Christ brings peace to the journey. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time that we've gotten together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have spoken to us through it tonight, God. I pray for that each of us in this room would not be scared to step into that wheelbarrow, God. That we'd be filled with your truth, filled with faith that you will do the things you've done time and time again. God, help our faith to be contagious. Help it impact the lives of those around us. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious, mighty name. Amen.